we'll get started in continuing our journey through the Gospel of John. Right? So, Father in heaven, Lord, there's a variety of people that you have made, and at various times we resemble various ones. We do know, Lord, that your son experienced a variety of emotions. It's intriguing, Lord, that he sighed on occasions. How long shall I put up with you? Which would seem, strike me as almost sinful, but it's not. It's just human. And what you do with that is what makes it sinful or not. Anger, zeal is represented by Jesus, explicitly mentioned in Mark 3. He rejoiced greatly, it says in Luke 10, and he was a man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. And so, Lord, he can fully sympathize with us humans in everything apart from sin. And we thank you, Lord, for him. And it is our desire that Jesus would be the focus and exalted in our midst and in our heart. And we need to see him. And so we commit this evening to you and ask that you will direct us. This is your word, and it's your time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. John chapter 4 is where we're at tonight. John chapter 4. It's a very famous chapter. And it goes very well with John chapter 3. So, up to this point in John, we've considered in the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh. So, whenever the beginning occurred, Jesus or the Son, the Word, was already in existence. But at a point in time, he added to his divinity, humanity. And so the Word, second person of the Godhead, became human while not ceasing to be God. So this is the amazing thing is he retains this forever and is the mediator between God and man, holding within his one person, this is the hypostatic union, but within his one person, both natures in harmony forever. So he's both God and man. Remember how we saw Jacob's ladder? Jesus referred to himself as, "You shall see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And how Jacob had described that vision as, "This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So there's a representation on Jesus as the mediator, right? He's that the doorway between earth and heaven. He is the one spot that connects God and man. So there's many ways to obviously see that truth represented. What was the way that some of John's disciples invited others to take a look at Jesus? Remember the phrase that was used? Come and see, right? That come and see. And so that's been our attitude in this Bible study, is that we hear the invitation of the gospel at the beginning. Have an open mind, come and see, ironically, the Word. The communication from God is now seen. Okay. Episodes. Who can tell me what were some episodes at the beginning of the book? You know, it's like scene one, open up, right? Scene two. Shelly.
Wedding at Cana.
Good. Mm-hmm. Happens to be a theme in the Snyder home lately. Mm-hmm. Wedding at Cana. All right. First miracle, right? His first sign was done there. What else occurred?
The dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus.
Yeah. A one-on-one apparently conversation, right, between Jesus and this teacher of the Jews named Nicodemus. By the way, when did that occur?
At night.
Now hold that. We'll talk about that in a second. There's one other episode, too, that was squeezed in there. Shelley? The cleansing of the temple. Yeah. How was he misunderstood there? Do you remember that? Remember how he said one thing, they took it a different way? Shelley, do you remember that? I'm putting you on the spot here.
That, well, he said, my house shall be a house of prayer, not a house of thieves. And he calls himself the temple, and that's blasphemous. If you're not God. So it's him saying, I'm God, everyone. And, yeah.
So he had a reference to himself as the temple, right? Yeah. He made that outlandish claim there, that if you destroy, remember that, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it, and we see, okay, there's that misunderstanding there. What was the misunderstanding with Nicodemus, the episode that Ryan mentioned?
How can an old man be born?
A little difficult. Speak up. What is,
how can an old man be born again?
Remember that one? So, you know, Jesus saying you must be born again, and he immediately goes to, how can that be repeated? And then even at Cana, there was a misunderstanding at the wedding. Because the chief, was it, the chief waiter brings it to the groom, or, yeah, to the host or whatever, and says about the wine, that you retained the best till now. Normally, the best is offered first, right? Thinking that it was from human origin, and that it was the waiter or the groom or the host idea. There's misunderstanding in each one, and we learn from this that Jesus is constantly speaking and acting on a plane above ours, in a different realm or a different context. And for all the math people in the room that we played around with infinity last week. Remember that? And had some fun with, I think Sam participated, Andy participated. Where things that on earth have glory in the context of eternity, remember the phrase from Paul, have no glory. And so the things, it makes everything here different because it puts in a whole different context. So Jesus is different. And his words are understood in light of that context more than this context. Okay. Chapter 4 has another encounter. And if somebody could read verses, let's see, 1 through 6. And then 7 through 9, another person 7 through 9. I have 2 volunteers for that.
4.
1 through 6, Will, and 7 through 9, Sam. Okay.
Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had passed through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour.
Now maybe I should pause. I'm sorry, Sam. I'll pause just a second. So Hebrew storytelling throws out little details. It's like basically setting the set. Okay, here's a prop, here's a prop, here's a prop, here's a prop. What are the props that are laid out? Because you almost read this and you go, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, we haven't got to the action yet. You know what I mean? Nobody's talking, nobody's interacting. What are some of the props as the scene is being painted, Jake?
The well, I think, is the prop.
Yes. Any old well?
No, Jacob's well. So the history is another prop talking about Jacob and Joseph and history there of the physical land that the well's on.
Good. Okay, good. So Jacob dug the well, didn't he?
Right.
Yep. Okay, what else? Sarah?
This is Samaria, which was probably significant.
Okay, and yes, it's in Samaria. 3 regions in Israel, isn't there? Or Palestine. Let's call it Palestine, the land. There's 3 regions in that day. Kind of like a stoplight. Alright? You got red, amber, and green. Where would Samaria be?
Amber.
It's in the middle, right? Okay, amber. Where would Galilee be? Red. And Judea? Okay. And Jerusalem, the capital city, is where? Down south. Where did Jesus grow up? Up in Galilee. Who inhabits the middle? Not a trick question. Samaritans. Okay. Are they Jews?
Sort of.
Halfway. Sort of halfway? Okay.
Used to be, but intermarried.
Yes. Okay. So they were a part of the Assyrian resettlement project 7 centuries before. They got caught up in that. People taken away, people left behind, remarried with people of the land, and became mixed both in their ethnicity and in their religion. They were an interesting group. They only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible. Only Moses. None of the other books. And in fact, this is still a sect to this day. A very small religious sect. And they have their own script even. Writing. Also. So they're still around out in numbers. Okay. Drew, I remember your sermon on the Good Samaritan. Is there something that you could add to that picture of Jesus' location being significant?
Well, just the view of the Samaritans was the Jews saw them as like almost worse than Gentiles because they should get it right, but they had betrayed the faith. And the Gentiles viewed them as weird Jews.
So they're not accepted by either side then. Okay. Jake.
It made me, I don't know how many people are familiar, I think they're called the Yazidis in, is it Syria?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it reminds me of that. I don't know if they're the same people, but it's a similar type of people group that's neither Christian nor Muslim, but is persecuted by both sides.
Or another similar one is the Sabines, which are another small group that's being persecuted, that are followers of John the Baptist.
Oh.
That literally take everything up to John the Baptist and then miss Jesus.
Wow.
That aren't Muslim.
Wow. Talk about going up to the doorstep and never going in.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
You know,
wow.
The point is that these people are still around.
Yeah.
The Samaritans are still around, just different names.
Okay.
Which is interesting.
Yeah. So, they line up that way, north, middle, south, right? It says Jesus had to go through Samaria. What do you know about the normal route that the Jews would do?
They would go
on the other side of the Jordan and go around. But Jesus, the text says, had to go through Samaria. Now that tells us something. So we got the lay of the land, we got a well, we got a mission, a divine mission. Somehow there's a divine imperative. And what about Jesus, do you know, in verse 6? It's humanness, isn't it? This is interesting. He's the Son of God. But he's fully human. And it's a mystery we will never resolve, okay? And this is an aspect of that. And what time of day is it?
Noon.
High noon. Sam, please read verse 7 through 9 then.
A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans."
So here's the surprise element, isn't it? Give us some surprises here.
Jesus
is
a
talking to a woman.
Okay. Actually, if you think about it, it has struck me at times as a pastor, I would typically never counsel a woman alone, or try not to. I would invite my wife in or door open. There's just certain things, protocol that's. So, that's interesting. Jesus is fully holy in his dealings with a woman. Okay? Specifically, in that context, cultural context, it's more than our cultural context. In our cultural context, the danger is more on the temptation side of things. This is a social cultural thing, right? And so, of man and woman. What's the other wrinkle that's thrown in that's surprising? So talking with a woman is surprising, but also, which is the one that John highlights, right? He's talking with a Samaritan. There's one other one that's more hidden in the text. Becca.
Is it the time that she's drawing water at a weird time?
Yeah. What do you know about that?
I think, isn't it that the women would go in the morning or in the evening? It was one of those together to draw water. And so her going in the middle of the day when she's sure not to be seen by people in the community.
What would that imply?
That she's some kind of social outcast.
Okay. 80 against her. There's something, I mean, she's a Samaritan, she's a woman, and there's something in her past that has ostracized her from her community, or has made some distance, an outcast in that sense. And Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. How is this similar, or dissimilar, to the last chapter? The beginning, especially, of the last chapter.
Both coming at very odd times. Mm-hmm. Opposite times, too. The night is mm-hmm.
in the middle of the day. Interesting, isn't it? Opposite times, yeah, high noon and then dark. Dark and at noontime. That's dissimilar, and yet it's similar in that it's both odd times. What else?
Talking to social outcasts, per se. Being people who are kind of looked down upon, like Nicodemus. Oh, wait. No, I'm sorry. I'm thinking of someone else. But Zacchaeus? Yes, I would think.
Okay, yeah. He's an outcast. Yeah. Now, Nicodemus, is he an outcast?
He's well respected. He's a Pharisee. People know him.
Yeah, he's of the rulers, he's religious, he's a teacher in Israel, Jesus says. I mean, wow. Okay, very powerful, respected individual in the capital city of Jerusalem. Very different than this woman, social outcast of her own people in the Samaritan town, okay? Very opposite socially, right, in that regard. That's dissimilar. What's similar about that, though? There's something similar still about that, too. Shelley?
There's shame associated in going to talk to him.
What tells you that? No, seriously, what tells you that? Or what? How is that implied? Because there's certain implied things, like Becca mentioned.
Well, like the Nicodemus went to that night, and you probably wouldn't go in with people at night back then because there's no lights and it's dangerous and you don't. Yeah. So he maybe didn't want to be seen as one of the religious elite going to this man from Nazareth who is saying these blasphemous claims.
Yes.
Yeah, it just doesn't look good. And then, and she's a social outcast too. And you could tell she's ashamed of why he's talking to her.
I'm sorry, go ahead, Alan.
She also says, how can you ask me for a drink? And she says that in the context of being a Jew and a Samaritan. But I also wonder if kind of hidden within that is her understanding, like, we'll learn later about her past, but if she's, like, even just in general with Jews and Samaritans, like, context between them would be, like, Samaritans would be considered, like, unclean. Probably, and that, like, you wouldn't ask for anything from them. So, why would you ask anything of me? A, because I'm a Samaritan, I'm a woman, and I have this thing in my past, and you probably don't want to know about it.
Good. Yeah. So, what strikes us at first is that they appear very dissimilar, with one being a very high end of society, one a very low, and yet it's very similar in that both encounters are contrary to the social expectations. You know, Nicodemus knows this because he's the teacher of Israel coming to this who is he from Nazareth, you know, in Galilee, becomes at night, and there's a shame involved. And yet there's that same kind of situation, a jarring, uncomfortability with the woman at the middle of the day. And so the timing tells us. What else is similar about this? And this one, even look on the more, get a more general view of this. What's just a more obvious thing, but sometimes more obvious we don't see. Sometimes you appreciate this about professors.
It's a one-on-one conversation.
Yes. Do you recognize that? When it comes to teachers or professors, you appreciate if they're personable. Is that not true? And if they'll take the time to actually interact and talk. We shouldn't overlook this. That Jesus is a man gathering disciples. He's a teacher. I mean, he's even asserted his authority in the temple itself. And yet, he takes this time to talk to individuals. And this is striking. If we see it in chapter 1, each individual that comes to him, you know, Andrew gets Simon. He gives him a name. You are no longer Simon, you're Cephas, meaning rock or Peter. He talks to Nathanael. I saw you when you were under the fig tree, you know, and gives him that sign that calls forth faith in Nathanael. I mean, individual, individual, individual. You know how encouraging it is for you as an individual to hear Jesus say, "Behold, I stand at the door of the church," apparently, in that passage. But whatever the door represents, I am at the door, and if anyone hears my voice and opens that door, I will come in unto him. And this shows his personableness. And dine with him, and he with me. Isn't that one of the signs of friendship? You say, you know, you sit down and have a meal with somebody. You say, let's have lunch together. Let's have breakfast. There's that element of Jesus wants to sit down with you at the table and just talk and spend time with you. I hope you find that encouraging. And actually necessary. Salvation can only be gained individually. Your friend and you can't go to Jesus together. You can't. In that day, you could go physically, and you could grab Simon, and they could go. But the soul must go individually, and Jesus calls us individually. Martin Luther said once that just as a man must die individually, so he must have faith individually. And that's really actually more striking than just an analogy. Because when the moment of departure comes, nobody goes with you. You depart this world as an individual. And if you as an individual don't have faith in the Savior, or if you do, how precious is that? Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. Verse 10 is a powerful verse. She's confused. And with this, by now in John, we should see this as normal, okay? She's already confused why he even asked her something. So now he tells her, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." As Sam drinks from his cup there. Good timing. So, don't marvel at the fact that I'm asking you for a drink. If you knew who I was and what I had to offer you, you would be asking me for a drink. And of course, at this moment, she's in Nicodemus mode. You must be born again. How can I be born again? You know, you'd ask me for a drink. What does she look at first? Where does her mind go? What faith do you have?
the well?
You
like,
don't even
where
have
you
a jug.
Yeah.
You're crazy, man. You don't know, you got a jug. You don't got a bucket. You don't got, you know, like, what are you going to do? Right? Yeah. You have nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. Where, then, are you going to get that living water? Now, this question, this next statement, is loaded with meaning. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Well, is he?
Is
that... He created Jacob.
Now, this is the subtle way that John's gospel preaches Jesus to the Jews. So you guys think Jacob was great. Well, Jacob's ladder is actually Jesus. You think Jacob was great. He dug that well, but Jesus will dig a well in you. It's just subtle ways that... And remember, Jacob's their father, Israel. So... Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. Now, where is her thinking still at? What context is she in?
Natural.
She's still in the physical, the natural, the earthly, right? You see how that plays in so much? I wish I could just pull up an example right now on how jarring it is to be in a conversation and you think you understand what's being said and whatever, and then all of a sudden to have it dawn on you, like, the context is much bigger. Sometimes it's embarrassing, sometimes it's frightening. At this moment, her vision is very tight, right? It's very localized. So, Jesus is about ready to break that. And he says to her, go, call your husband. Which is interesting. Why is that? Why is it interesting? I guess you got to read a little further.
She doesn't have a husband.
I have no husband. And Jesus said to her,
you're right. Right. Saying that.
You're right.
You've had five.
You've had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. This is a very interesting verse in light of our culture. Being is so common for a couple to live together and not be married. It's become very common. Do not be fooled into thinking that's a form of marriage. They know they're not married, by the way. They know there's a difference. But don't be fooled into thinking that. There's a difference between living together and being married. And this woman has experienced the marriage five times and it now has a man, but he is not her husband. Do you see that? This is an example of that where Jesus affirms the difference. This is a side note, but it's helpful in counseling because we get questions like that come up. And so... Now, mark the grace of Jesus. This is what's interesting about Jesus. You got two extremes. If you're Jesus, you know this woman has a past. Perhaps even if you're not Jesus, you might be suspicious. Why is that? The timing, right? So something a little odd about this. And so, but obviously the precision of Jesus speaking, you've had five, tells us, okay, he's got a knowledge beyond just suspecting things. Now, look at the extremes. If you are faced with such a situation, and we all are at times, we go one or two options when there's a scandalous element in the room. What are those extreme options?
You either face it or you face it or you don't.
Okay, we confront it or we ignore it. Is that not typical?
Yeah.
Okay? And so, and if we confront it, we usually, screw our courage up, and then
dive in. Yeah, and it often gets ugly, okay? Or if we ignore it, it gets, you know, very uncomfortable. Now, what's interesting with Jesus is he indirectly brings it to notice without pointing a finger. I just find this fascinating about Jesus' personality. That go call your husband brings it to attention without... Shelly?
Well, you can finish your thought.
No, that's okay.
Oh,
I did finish my thought.
Okay. All right.
It was a quick landing.
Okay, cool. So when he says, go call your husband and come here, why? I know that it's a follow question, like, because the main point is about the second question he's going to ask, but what's the relation to her statement and she just saying, go call your husband?
I don't know. Never thought that.
Because it seems like a natural conversation that they're having.
Yeah.
And then she's like, I actually really want this water that you're giving. He just says, go call your husband. And I don't know. It just seems really random.
Could it be? Now, this is, I'm now talking out loud. I mean, could it be that he knows if she's going to truly get this water, even though she's confused about it, she's got to confess that sin. She's got to be a Nathaniel. We got to be open and honest about what's gone on. So it needs to be dealt with.
Mm-hmm.
And to introduce that topic, I think it's okay just to be artificial, in a sense. I've done this with children, in disciplining my children. If I suspect there's a bad attitude, you can't just tell a little kid sometimes you got a bad attitude. If they're young, it just doesn't make much sense to them. So you make it concrete. You tell them to do something. And then it forces them to have a choice. And of course, if they retain their bad attitude, it'll show up in a behavior issue and you can point it out. I just suspect Jesus is doing something like that.
I almost wonder if, kind of along the same lines, but if he hears, maybe I'm just restating in a different way what you just said, but he hears, like, the only reason why I want this living water is because I don't want to come out here anymore, like, at the middle of the day. I don't want to have to...
Motivated by shame?
Yeah, like, motivated by shame. Like, I don't want people looking at me through their doors and be like, there she goes, like, to go get her water.
Mm-hmm.
Like, all she wants is for that water and just stay in her house and be isolated because she has this past. And I'm wondering if he wants to directly talk about it to get to that shame.
Let's deal with it.
Let's just deal with it now then. Well, why do you want this water? Go get your husband.
Good. That's an interesting thought too, isn't it?
Yeah.
Good. Notice how Jesus step by step works through this conversation. But with, you see this in the rest of the gospel, Jesus will ask a question, then John will tip us off, said Jesus asked this because he was testing Philip. Not because he didn't know the answer, you know, or something. So Jesus has this way of, it's not deceitful, it's actually loving, working towards a point. So he just has this way about him. And so he is directing this conversation with statements that elicit curiosity or surprise or something that keep the conversation going. It takes a lot of effort to have those kind of conversations. Okay. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And I would like to deal with my sin right here." No. I would like to ask you a theological question. Which is, could be because she's not so comfortable to just get into that one topic that's been brought up. Maybe. Maybe she's just so been bothered by this. I don't know. But most people suspect that she's redirecting the conversation away from a very sensitive issue. Very human. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people," seeing him as a Jew again, "you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." with an implied question, maybe like a an answer. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." There's a new day in which location will not matter. I had a conversation at work today with one of our guys at the shop who's Mormon, and his daughter and son-in-law are coming back from Utah, where the children are moving to or getting a job, seeking it, and now he's seeking a job in Utah. And I was kind of like opening the door, but it never moved this way. So why Utah? But he didn't take the conversation that way at all. But why would Utah be important?
For Mormon land.
It's Mormon land, right? Okay. The holy city. So those of you from Western United States, I mean, Mormonism has a much bigger presence. It's here, even in Jonesville. You know, we have a much bigger presence there. So that's their holy city. Do the Muslims have a holy city? I think they got two, maybe, or three, but main one, right? So, and the Jews obviously had one here, and the Samaritans had one. They had a different mountain. And Jesus says, an hour is coming, and even is now, in which it won't matter. Not at this mountain or at that mountain. What's going to matter for worship now, according to Jesus? It's internal, right? To worship in spirit and in truth. Here's an interesting phrase. Oh, first of all, before we get to that, verse 24 tells us why. What demands that? What is it about reality that demands the rightness, or that makes the rightness of that form of worship? God is, that's what Jesus says, right? He links it. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Truth and rightness go together. What makes something right is it accords with truth. And what makes something true is it accords with reality. And so the reality is that God is spirit. That is the truth. What makes worship right or wrong is if it matches the object being worshipped. If I worship in spirit and truth, or if I worship only in body and form. What would it look like on a Sunday morning if you were only worshiping in body and form? But no, what would it look like? Just tell me. That's labeling what it is.
It looked like you're singing.
Yeah, it looked like normal.
Could I tell? What would it look like if you were worshiping in spirit and truth? What element gets added? He's the cause, but I'm looking at the humanness of it. As a human being made in the image of God, worshiping now in spirit and truth. What is that?
Well, if you're not worshiping, like for me, if you're not worshiping in spirit, like I almost imagine like you're singing in a monotone voice. Like there's no
dimension to it?
There's no life to it. But when you bring your spirit into it, like you worship with your body as you're singing. So it, I don't know. Sometimes it's perceivable, sometimes it's not, because only God knows the hearts of men. But there's something added there that you can't quite put your finger on.
Is it possible to be somewhere else in your spirit Sunday morning, different than where your body's located? It's an intriguing thing. Jesus, or Paul, often says, "I'm with you in spirit," to people he's writing a letter to that are in another land far away. If our our mind and our heart is wrapped up in thought with somebody or something out there, but my mouth and my body and form are right here, there's a disconnect, right? Jake?
I mean, I think prayer is a perfect example of that.
Okay.
In prayer, you're not necessarily there only in your physical body, but you're in the throne room speaking with God.
Is that a reality?
It is a reality. You think was the veil torn? Is that a reality? I mean, it was. And there's significance, real significance to that in how we pray now.
Does your soul, Jake, have a choice in that moment of where to go? Is it, in other words, the language of drawing near or approaching? Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes. I would say yes, there is will there. And there's a will to draw near. I would say so.
Is it possible, everybody, to hide internally in those moments of confrontation or meeting, put it more just blandly, where God and your soul meet, to actually turn the face, to shrink back, or to draw near, or to fix one's attention and gaze, or to not. There's one of the books that we read in Log College is The Hidden Life of Prayer by David McIntyre, and it speaks of, one of the chapters speaks of the direction of the mind. Catch yourself in prayer. We are very habitual people. Often we will pray things without really thinking and our mind being very focused, and our mind kind of focuses here, there, everywhere. Okay? Versus actual focusing the mind towards God, opening the heart towards what God may place on the spirit to pray, being open to what He may bring to mind. Do you sense what I'm saying? As far as the mind directed towards God and looking to Him. All these are real. This is not just analogy or metaphor. This is actual choice for the soul's eyes. Your heart has eyes. You can look to Jesus or you can look somewhere else. Much of our praying is just worrying in the presence of God. Our focus is on our circumstances, not on our God. Did that make sense? Mm-hmm.
So is that why it's not just in spirit, but it's also in truth? Because people can worship things in spirit that aren't true. Like, even just paying attention to the message is just as much worship as it is to sing a praise song, so, or like a hymn or whatever, in the worship time. So like, even if spirit is engaged, it also has to be true. So in, I don't know. I'm just wondering how the truth is related.
Now listen to this phrase from 1 John. So beloved, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, how would that be similar? Same author, different book, the same author. How would that be similar? Let us love not in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. You see how similar that is? Real love, we would call it real love. If it's in truth, it's real.
Sincere, maybe?
Sincere,
like,
kind
actual.
Of is like that. Actual. But sincere can be, it can be mistaken. Like the Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
They were sincerely wrong.
They were sincerely wrong.
Right.
So, but real or genuine, real love is in action. Real worship is in spirit. I think it would be a good way of putting it, that drawing those two together.
And the real would be true.
Yes. That's where I'm drawing the truth. And truth is it's real. Real worship is in spirit. Just like real love is in deed and not just talk. But that's the whole point, isn't it? She mentioned location. Location refers to body. Spirit is in a whole different realm. They can imprison your body, but your spirit is free. Your spirit can soar to heaven and can view any person on earth and can be with anybody, as it were, because of where you focus your mind to or heart at. So, anyways, it has to be in spirit to be real worship. It's not a matter of place. That's, I think, the main point. How much does God value such a person? According to this text, how much does he value such a person?
Is he seeking such people?
Mm-hmm. Do you think God is seeking such at Hillsdale College campus, looking through the dorms, the houses, the classrooms, seeking, going through the churches of our town, seeking? Where are those individuals looking for those?
Think about the passage of the laborers in the field, you know, we need more laborers for the harvest, and Jesus is constantly seeking laborers. Yeah. Sorry, it's the next passage.
Yeah, it's in the same chapter, isn't it? Yeah. How would that, by the way, how would that apply to the scene? How would that apply to the scene? The whole chapter, the whole scene we're discussing. Might it be that the Holy God is right now, at this moment, seeking such a worshiper in this woman?
Yeah. He had to go.
He had to go through Samaria. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, it's a divine revelation, I who speak to you am he. This is really, okay, don't miss this detail. Couple details. One is the amazement. At this point, his disciples came. By the way, the timing is everything. I remember one conversation with a mom of one of our ladies back in Hudson, at our church in Hudson. And the mom was not a believer. And she took, for whatever reason, had a respect for me, this mom did, and an openness towards me. I arranged a meeting with her privately. In her house, she served me coffee, you know, she's like 80 years old and all this stuff. And at one moment in the conversation, it was like, I wonder what my daughter would think about this. Like, I can't believe it. It was a total secret. It's like she had the preacher just for that one-on-one, you know. And I got all the way to the point of calling her to Christ. And at that moment, her son, who also lived with her, drove up the road and then turned into the driveway at that exact moment. It's like at this moment, right now, she's got the revelation before her eyes. He's the Christ. He just said he's the Christ. At that moment, disciples arrive.
Hey guys, what's up?
They're amazed. They're amazed and ask that he'd been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? We just found out what God's seeking. Why do you speak with her? But notice this in verse 28. This is a detail, John, really the Holy Spirit wants you to know. And it signals something.
The water jug.
She leaves it with Jesus.
She leaves the water jug. What does that tell us?
She gets it.
What plane is she now thinking on? She just moved from one plane to another plane, all right? She's no longer on the plane of just getting water. Her mind is struck with something bigger, right? And all of a sudden, don't think I'm blasphemous, but the paper just, it doesn't matter. My mind's been lifted above something bigger than homework or whatever might capture our mind by a given day, all right? So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, here we go. What's the invitation? Come and see. Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, what is it? Okay. May God work in each of our hearts again and again and again the thrill that we have found the Christ. It's a prayer of mine. It's like, Lord, put that thrill back in me. That sense of like when we find something and the pieces come together, we want to go tell somebody. And so, that thrill, I have found the Christ. I have just found the house of God. I have just found the gate of heaven. I have just found the well of living water. Right? Whatever it is, I have just found the Messiah. May God grant our heart thrill. What is it that Jesus was offering this woman? According to this passage,
living water.
Living water.
Is it like she leaves her water pitcher because she doesn't need it anymore? Kind of like fishermen dropping their nets. Like, I don't need this anymore. I want to be a fisherman. I don't need this pitcher of water anymore. But, I mean, can't even survive. But, kind of a, I don't know, is it a similar kind of thing?
Yeah. I mean, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Not that I quit eating bread, but when I've discovered the living bread and the word of God, and all of a sudden it relativizes the other. Remember, that which has glory becomes having no glory. All of a sudden the water pot doesn't matter. Right? Something greater, something infinite, has made this nothing. Even though in the earthly realm it is something. So, yes. Jesus makes it very specific, though, what he will do for her. This is really, I mean, think about it. Go back to the passage earlier. What does Jesus say he will do for her? Shelley mentioned, he would have given you living water. What does that mean? What's that? Okay. Put the two together. How did those match? Never thirst, well up. How does that match? It's a constant supply, right? It's even eternal. I think it says that, doesn't it?
Eternal,
springing up to eternal life. This is an odd thing, but a coincidence. It's a divine coincidence. This morning when I went to work, it was all dark in Jonesville. When I drove by the firehouse, they had a fire hydrant with two ends opened wide up, and it was the biggest geyser I've seen in Jonesville for the 2 years that I've lived there. Okay, that was this morning. All right, this image is in my mind of just water just pushing out of that fire hydrant and filling the street. Now that's you. So, a well is different than a spring. Jacob could dig a well. Jesus digs a spring.
That will never end.
What's the difference?
One is overflowing.
One flows.
We have springs in Florida, and there's a natural source that bubbles. And it creates this body of water.
Just comes, right? Keeps coming, keeps coming, keeps coming.
the constant.
Wells dry out, too. Can dry out.
Mm-hmm.
If you've been to my house, the ponds that we have are spring-fed.
Spring-fed ponds. Okay. Do you see the difference between the images? Now, this is different than saying, I'm going to put the Holy Spirit in you, and He's like going to continually give you life. Which I believe is true, but it's different than that. You're going to have a spring in you, and it's going to bubble over to eternal life. Now, I do think that the source is the Holy Spirit, but you're going to have life. You're going to be alive. I've got to clarify that. Okay? John writes in 1 John that those who are born of God cannot sin. There's debate on what that means, but it at least implies a power, because God's seed abides in them. And again, this idea of God plants within us something that stays. God sinks and creates a spring in us that stays. And the source of life is now within you. Thus you will never thirst. How is this similar to what Jesus spoke, to the man at night? Is there any similarity?
Born of spirit and water.
Born of spirit and water. That which is born of flesh is what? That which is born of spirit is
spirit.
Now, I'm walking on realms that I'm not very precise on. I mean, I feel much better with, algebra problems. I can feel my way through these. This is like, okay, what does this mean? Does this mean that which is born of flesh is flesh? I get it. DNA, genes, body, matter. That which is born of spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, is spirit. So now I have spirit. The living water becomes a spring of water, springing up unto eternal life. I have a source of life within me now. I have that which is born of spirit is spirit. I'm spirit. I'm alive. I have within me the source of life. It feels to me like I've become truly in the image of God again, or remade. As God has life within Himself and is free and lives, so now as a born-again human being, I'm alive. I have a free principle in me that just... I'm getting this from a book, by the way. I'm cheating. Henry Scougal, which we read, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, spoke about that life. He called it a divine life. And he said, it's a divine life because it's permanent. Well, it says it's eternal. And it's free. It operates freely and doesn't need to be coerced. Have you ever marveled at the mystery of a living animal? That bird could fly to that tree if it wanted, or fly to that tree, or just stay put. And that nobody's forcing it, coercing it, to go here, there, or anywhere. It's free. It's alive. It moves. In that book, and I think it's the right principle, that implies that I don't have to be coerced, manipulated to do what is right. I act freely. I have life. I'm alive. There's activity involved. There's freedom involved. There's security involved, because I'm not depending on something outside of me. It comes from within me. Just ponder those things. I think it's worthy of just meditating on the marvel of eternal life in you. Scougal mentioned a verse later in this chapter that I'm just going to point out because I think it's really neat. In verse 34, the disciples were all concerned that Jesus didn't get a lunch. They're still on the earthly plane. And so Jesus says in verse 32, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Well, in verse 33, they pull a Nicodemus. No one brought him anything to eat, did they? And so Jesus then has to be plain with them and says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And I don't think Jesus is being metaphorical. I think he was energized by doing the will of God. It fed his spirit and gave him energy to do what God wanted. He was weary. And now he's no longer weary. All you sleepies. The food, doing the will of God, was food to him. Obeying God is necessary, just like eating food is necessary to live. But I don't eat food because of survival. I eat it because I like it. And Jesus obeyed God because he liked him to obey God. And I think that's the freedom. That's what Scoogle mentioned. I think it's a good point. It's an illustration of the freedom. That our obedience to God should be just as free as our eating food. Something we like to do. Okay. The last thing I want to point out is in verse 10. How do you know if you can get this life? Maybe some of you are like wondering, do I have that spring? Has Jesus sunk a spring in me, caused a spring to come out of, in me? Has Jesus done that in my soul? So that I no longer operate on the realm of water pots, but have dropped my water pot and been captured by a greater vision of the eternal. And if I wonder about that, if this spring has been like sprung in me, how would I get it? What does verse 10 tell you about how you get that spring or that living water?
Not only ask for it, but you know the gift of God and know who it is who says to you, give me a drink.
She already asked for it.
Yeah.
She asked for it, but she was ignorant of what she was asking for and to whom she was speaking, right? So things needed to be clarified. We needed to move out of this realm into this realm in order for the asking to be effective, correct? What two things are required for anybody, then, to ask Jesus for living water? Verse 10, there's two things mentioned, because it is faith, but I'm being more specific. Shall we?
To know the gift of God.
Know what it is that he will give you, right? Which we just described. And what else?
Know what he'll receive.
And you asked who it is.
And who is it? Who Jesus is, right? Mark this. What if your mind has been captured by this vision of Jesus sinking a source of eternal life in me, a source of life in me, that will now move me to act differently than I've acted before, to see differently than I've seen before, that will make me radically different, moving from this realm to this realm. I see it. He can sink it in me. He can birth it in me. I see it. And I see him. This is no Jew, mere Jew. This is no mere teacher sent from God, no mere prophet, as she calls him. I perceive you're a prophet. No, this is the one who is coming into the world. Not one among many, but the one who is coming into the world. The house of God, the gate of God, of heaven. Okay? The temple. Him. I see it. I see that gift. I see this individual. What does this text tell you will automatically happen next? No, there's a bridge in between.
You would ask.
You will ask. You will ask. If you see those two things, you will ask. That's what Jesus said. And then he will give. You know how encouraging that is? To think of the friends you know, the people you talk with, what are they missing? Are they missing the gift of God? Are they missing the Word of God or the Son of God? What are they not seeing? And then invite them, come and see. Because if they see the gift and they see the giver, they will ask. That's what Jesus says. And he will give them. Or your heart, if you're questioning and you're wondering, am I alive? Has this well been sunk in me? Am I spirit yet and been birthed? You say, Jesus, show me your gift. Jesus, show me who you are. Because I know that if I see the gift and I see the giver, I will ask and you will give. And those wills are so encouraging. Certain, certain. There's a lot of places like that in the Gospels that just guarantee the result. Any thoughts? Okay. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, the realm of the Spirit is not the realm that we are natural to. It's not the realm that we are, that we normally think and talk and act in. Lord, we've seen tonight that you are Spirit. And that is the real world. And that you are inviting us to come and see. And so Jesus said, your will is that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Lord, we want to see your gift and to see your glory. Manifest your glory to us. Thank you that you do so through the Word, because it's in the realm of spirit and not in flesh. So we see the Word. And so we pray, Lord, that we would see it, that we would then ask if we've never asked, and if we have asked, that we would be thrilled again that we have found him whom you have sent into the world. So we thank you for Jesus. Make everything else in our lives water pots. Let us, Lord, rejoice in the well or the spring that you put within us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Next week, we'll consider chapter 5 and a conversation about witnesses.